Last week, I was at a meeting of the Oxford Diocesan Evangelical Fellowship. You may say it's about time you got out a bit more, but we had a great time. And the guy speaking was a guy called John Dunnett, who is in charge of the Church of England Evangelical Council. And that's a group that works across evangelical groupings within the Church of England. And he was telling us about what had been happening in General Synod over the last couple of weeks. And he made one comment that was particularly interesting, particularly for what we're looking at in 1 Kings this morning. He was having a chat with a bishop, and a bishop said to him, "You are the ones causing the division. You're the problem." And he said that because the Church of England Evangelical Council's position in opposition to where the bishops and synod have chosen to take us has been very clear. John's answer was, look, we haven't changed our position. The problem is not caused by us. And in that, he was echoing what I've heard a number of African bishops say over the years. If you choose to walk that way, we cannot walk with you. I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about some of the things that have been going on in the Church of England of late. If you choose to walk that way, we cannot walk with you. The people of Elijah's day were faced with a very similar choice. God's way or the world's way? God's word or the word of culture? And our reading began with what could sound a bit like a playground argument or a marital tiff. Ahab says, "Is that you, Elijah, you troubler of Israel?" Verse 18, "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have." You're the troublemaker. No, you're the troublemaker. You're the problem. No, you're the problem. That's what goes on, isn't it? But the issue is made clear. The troublers of God's people are those who disobey the word of God. The word troubler simply means to disturb or to stir up. It's used in various places throughout the Old Testament, very often to do with those leading into, falling into idolatry. Now, we may think that Ahab's got a very good case, because after all, it was Elijah who prophesied that there would be a drought. And obviously, the drought in chapter 18 has led to a famine. So maybe Ahab has got a very good case. But you'll notice what Elijah's response is. He says, "It's you and your father's family who've done this. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Added to which, his wife Jezebel has gone around killing off the Lord's prophets, which we heard earlier in the chapter. Elijah is saying that the issue for the nation is not drought or famine. Those things are merely symptoms of the real problem. The root cause is their disobedience and their idolatry. Who is the troubler? Throughout history, those who have stood on the word of God are those who are accused of being that, as John Dunnett experienced last week. The Church of England Evangelical Council helpfully wrote after Synod, when the final votes were in, that they were more than just a departure from biblical understanding of sex and marriage. Sadly, today marks a watershed moment in that it appears that the Church of England no longer sees Scripture as our supreme authority. The challenge to the church through the centuries has been to stick with what God says. And in the light of that, call the church, call the nation to repentance and faith. And if we think that's all a bit sort of up there, let me bring it right down to where we are. I was chatting to a youth worker last weekend, and she said that she had been reported to her diocesan safeguarding team by a local clergyman because she'd been teaching her young people sin and judgment. Diocesan Safeguarding said there was nothing to see. So we must expect to be, and we will be, called troublers for sticking with the Word of God and the Gospel. That's the faithful line we're called to stand in. And I hope you're encouraged by that thought. And you think that it's a privilege to stand with Elijah and the others throughout history. But it may be that you're a bit concerned when it comes to our outreach. Maybe you think that by standing against such developments, we're hindering our outreach. Well, I just remind you of what the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said. When the church is most different from the world, she invariably attracts it. Difference from the world, difference from the state church, is not a hindrance to our outreach, but actually a help. And may that spur us on this Christmas to do our delivering and do our inviting. Because the Word of God is the only hope for God's church and God's world. And so we must be ready to stick by it. For the troublers of God's people are those who disobey that word. Elijah says, now is the time for the showdown. The people must decide. They're summoned in verse 19, they're assembled in verse 20, and in verse 21, Elijah says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? The time has come to decide. Time has come to decide because idols are dead and deadly. We might wonder, what on earth was the attraction of the idols? Why are the people so readily able to be led astray? Well, idols, they've got royal support. Ahab and Jezebel are for them, aren't they? They've also got the numbers, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. You probably heard last time that Obadiah had rescued and kept hidden 100 prophets of the Lord. And then there's Elijah, so that's 101. The numbers are clear, aren't they? And this sort of old style of worship connects the people with the history of the land that they're in, what it was like before Joshua conquered it. And these false gods appear to meet the felt needs of people. Gods of storm, fertility, and fruitfulness. Great help with an agricultural community. Great help with, A great help with family life as well. And then the bonus ball, if you like, is the bonus ball of sex. Sex sells. Sex is very much part of their rituals, so why not? Let's go along and have a great time. Spirituality, success, sex. All promoted with the backing of the state and the backing of state-sponsored religion. It's a powerful mix, isn't it? No wonder, then, is it that today the state says to the church, get with the culture. And the institutional church bows the knee. Today, many lives are lived in the service of success and sexual fulfillment. Today, pre-Christian paganism is growing within our country. And today, in our middle-class churches, we serve the idols of education and family. The Bible verdict on idols is very clear. Psalm 115. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. Dead, because they have no life. Deadly, because those who follow them will become like them. So let us take heed to ourselves. Let's be mindful of the temptations we face to make an idol of work or sport or education, of sex or success, of family or financial security. And let's seek to offer our friends, colleagues, family, our society at large, a better way, introducing them to the living God by our words and our deeds. Idols are dead and deadly, but idols are also defeated. Given all their advantages, we wonder whether the prophets of Baal may indeed succeed. They've got royal patronage, they've got the numbers. And the other strange thing is, Elijah chooses to play away from home. Verse 19, summon the people to meet me on Mount Carmel. They assembled on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, part of a mountain range that divides the coastal plain north of Philistia. It was known as the Mountain of Baal, Baal's Bluff. This, in other words, is Baal's backyard. He's the one who's got home advantage. But of course, we remember that in the story, in the account of Elijah at this stage in Israel's history, the Baals have also been shown to be powerless. How do we know that? Well, we know it because Elijah prayed for a drought, didn't he? 3 years ago. Amazing, isn't it, that the God of storm has not been able to produce a rain cloud in 3 years. Already we know that the word of God is greater and more powerful than the Baals. The rules of the contest are agreed, and the 400 prophets of Baal are invited to go first. Elijah says, verse 25, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of the Lord your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull, given them, and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. What do we learn? We learn that for all their numbers, for all their activity, for all their perseverance, for all their spiritual fervor, nothing happens. End of verse 26. They danced around the altar they had made. Verse 28, following Elijah's taunts, they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time came for the evening sacrifice. What's the conclusion? Verse 26, there was no response. No one answered. Verse 29, there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The reason being that, of course, there was no one to respond. No one to answer. No one to pay attention. Idols are nothing. And the danger is that if you serve them, you too will become no one and nothing. But as well as rejecting the idols themselves, we must also reject the way of those who follow them. Because we too can easily fall into their mindset of seeking to manipulate our Lord. God's much more likely to answer the prayers that we're praying the way we want if we pray all night, if we pray every day at the same time, if we get more people to pray, if we pray and fast. Now, don't mishear me. Prayer and praying together is one of God's greatest gifts to his people. It's part of the weapons of our spiritual warfare. but we can be tempted to misuse them, to be motivated wrongly. And I'll freely admit, I don't think I was ever more regular in my Bible reading and praying than during my university finals. And I don't believe I am the only one present in the building this morning who, when there's a big sporting event coming up and it clashes with something like a church prayer meeting or a Sunday morning gathering, I'm thinking, well, if I go to the prayer meeting or to the church gathering, then my team's more likely to win. Anybody else going to own up to that? Maybe over coffee later. But of course, these days you can watch it on catch-up. But finding, getting home without knowing the results is the tough thing, isn't it? That's difficult now. We've just got to remember, haven't we, that the God of the Bible is no slot machine. We haven't just got to feed him to get what we want. He's no dumb idol who we can bribe and butter up by behaving better. He's the sovereign Lord. He will accept no rivals. He's the covenant Lord who is jealous for his people. Will the prophets of Baal succeed? No. They are defeated. The idols prove to be nothing. The question then is, what are the people going to do? Will they, as Elijah invited them to start, stop wavering? Elijah takes his turn. The first thing he does is to rebuild the altar. They came to him, verse 30. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in ruins. Notice verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." The significance of that is that we're in the northern kingdom. 10 tribes had broken away. There were 2 tribes left in the south. Elijah is reminding them that they are not a people on their own. They're part of God's covenant people. And in a sense, this showdown is a contest for the nations, a contest for the ages. And I'm sure you know, you've been well taught over the years, but when you see Lord with capital letters, as we have here, we're talking about the covenant God. That's the reminder. This is the covenant Lord we're talking about, the God of all Israel. So the altar is rebuilt, the sacrifice, the bulls cut up, and then 4 large water jars are filled with water to be poured over the sacrifice, and that happens 3 times. To the extent that it's not just the sacrifice and the altar that are soaked, but the trench itself around the altar is completely filled with water. And then Elijah prays at the time of sacrifice. Presumably the timing of the evening sacrifice that was mentioned a bit earlier. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And notice his prayer. He's reminding the people of the God that has rescued them in the past, who's called them to serve him in previous generations, reminding them of their history and where they've come from. Reminding them, too, that he is the true prophet of the Lord. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. What was the pause like at that moment? How long was it between Elijah's prayer and the fire coming in verse 38? Was there that moment when they wondered? Well, they kept on edge like we do at the end of game shows and competitions as the envelopes opened and there's a long pause before the answer's given. Was it that sort of situation? then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. The wood, the stones, the soil, and the water, all gone. God answers with fire, as he had at the dedication of the tabernacle, as he had at the dedication of the temple, and on one occasion with King David himself. You see, as with all these contests in the Bible, there is no contest, because there is only one Lord God. And in response, verse 39, the people cry, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But some of us, we've read the Old Testament a bit. We wonder, for how long will that great statement remain true? What will happen tomorrow? What will happen next month? Because if you go back to verse 21, the challenge that Elijah set them was, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. His prayer was that the Lord would act in them to turn them back to himself. He's the covenant God of Israel. He loves his people. He cares for his people. And he wants them to return to him. He's working to that end. So this declaration, what they've seen, is a key starting point, isn't it? But what's the result going to be? Easy to make such a declaration in the excitement of the moment. What conclusion could you come to other than that, given what's happened? But those declarations must lead to discipleship. As one commentator said, commitments have consequences. And if you're carrying on with the story, you will find out how that works later. Now, we may be thinking, wouldn't it be good if God brought the world together for a similar sort of showdown? Wouldn't that be great? Then there will be no doubt that he is the Lord. He is God. But then a second thought will tell us there's actually no need for that to happen, because he's already done it on another mountain, the Mount of Crucifixion. In Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, all those years ago, the showdown happened. And he confirmed that victory by raising Jesus from the dead. There is no other need for any further demonstrations. The Lord, he is God. We see it in Jesus on the cross. We see it in the empty tomb. Today, there is a gracious voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, "Come, follow me." That's the invitation. The people were called to follow their Lord God by Elijah today. That call continues. It's the voice of Jesus saying to each and every one of us, to his church and to the world, "Follow me." Because the true God still commands our service. So in the face of state and religious opposition, in the face of temptations from the idols today, will we declare the Lord, he is God? And if so, will we follow him as his disciples? What will the Church of England decide to do? What will we decide to do? The Lord, he is God.